The Old Testament reading is again from the book of Joshua. We have come to chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 1 through 15 this morning. Joshua chapter 10, beginning at the first verse. Hear the word of God. As soon as Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, the king of Lachish, and to Debir, the king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me. Let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon, and chased them by way of the ascent of Beth-horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth-horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And so Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Amen. So far, God's word. Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes this morning that we may behold wonderful things from your word. We know that our eyes will not be opened apart from the great and powerful work of your Holy Spirit. So give us your Spirit's grace and power now, so that through him we might rise in faith to serve the living Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. How many times have you ever come in at the end of a day and said, "Oh, this has been the longest day"? But I bet none of us have had a long day like Joshua did, where the sun stood still for a whole day. He was already in the midst of a battle. He thought he needed some more time. He cries out to the sun and the moon, "Stand still so that we can finish up this battle quickly And the Lord graciously heard the prayer of Joshua, and the war continued for about another 24 hours. It's a remarkable event on many different levels. Bible scholars have contemplated over the years exactly how this happened. Was it some kind of astronomical adjustment on the part of God? Or was it some kind of just a perception issue on the part of those who were in the field? Was this some kind of allegorical statement that was being made by the narrator to simply say that the Lord let things continue on as long as they needed to? We don't know exactly how all that worked out. The narrator doesn't seem too concerned about how the Lord did it. He seems far more interested in why the Lord did it. You might have noticed that the text tells us that there's never been a day like this before or since. But it's not because the sun stood still for 24 hours, but because the Lord heeded the voice of a man. It was a strange occurrence because Joshua simply commands the sun and the moon to stand still, and God gave Joshua what he wanted. That doesn't happen very often, as the narrator notes. How many of you have prayed to win the publisher's clearinghouse and then won it? How many of you have commanded the bad weather approaching on the radar to just stop where it was and to dissipate rather than come closer to your home, and well, the storm just came on anyway? How many of you just prayed that this day would end immediately, and it just dragged on and on and on? We have frequently found ourselves in positions of difficulty and urgency, and we have frequently called upon the Lord to maybe give us some kind of sudden, even catastrophic answer to our prayers. Not the normal slow outworking of healing from cancer over a period of time, but you know, the dramatic, by the time I say amen kind of healing. That's what we want. And we don't always get those things. And the narrator notices that, and he points it out as he tells the story of Joshua fighting against the five kings. This was the longest day. Never has there been one before it. Never has there been one since. But what you really need to note, he says, is that God heard Joshua's plea and answered it in a most unique way. Now, I've never figured out exactly why the narrator adds that, unless he wants me, when I read the story, to say, I don't guess that means I should expect to have the same thing happen today. This is not a normal thing in prayer. Maybe the narrator understood how many of us read the Bible. We read what happened to David, or we read what happened to Paul, or to Peter and John, and we think because it happened to them, it should always happen to us exactly the same way. But we forget that sometimes God does unique things for unique situations to remind us that in this world of where he usually works by the ordinary, sometimes he does in fact intervene in extraordinary ways. But we shouldn't expect the extraordinary to become the ordinary. We shouldn't expect the miracle to become the normal providence of the day. The God who made the world, who rules the world by his hand, is the God who has set in power the forces that govern the universe. He's the God who created inertia and gravity and such things. And he normally works through those things that he made. Can he work apart from them? Of course he can. Has he worked apart from them at times? Yes, he has. But we should remember that these kind of stories stand out in the Bible for one reason: because they're not ordinary. They stand out to us because we don't expect them to happen in every case. What's the ordinary course of events for Joshua? It's not to pray at Gilgal, Lord, stop the sun and stop the moon so that we won't have to do what other people do, go home and rest up during the night and make ourselves susceptible to an evening attack and then try it again tomorrow. Joshua is trying to get this war over with quickly, and he prays, and the Lord did, as we might say from our point of view, suspend the forces of nature for a while so that Joshua's prayer could be answered. But that doesn't mean that when we come to chapter 11, Joshua is just going to be able to pray, Lord, stop the sun and moon again. Joshua is still going to have to fight all these other battles. He's still going to have to go to all these other places. He's still going to have to conquer all these opposing kings. He's still going to have to do the normal, ordinary, routine stuff of which military life is made, while he is thankful that when the time of real crisis had come and his needs could be met in apparently no other way, God intervened in order to keep his promises and to provide and protect his people. And that's our encouragement. If you were to draw the first lesson from Joshua chapter 10, I think the first lesson would always have to be the same lesson that we've seen in the first 9 chapters of Joshua, and that is that God has promised to save his people, and he will do what it takes to save them. He will never, ever leave them nor forsake them. He will grant them whatever they need. And if the needs can be met in ordinary and more usual fashions, he will give them that way. But if there's this moment of crisis where the needs are so great or so unique that it requires unique responses on the part of God, he will do that because God will not let his covenant oath be broken. He will give to his people the grace that is required. He will grant them the mercy that they need. And that should be our encouragement. Not that God sometimes gives miracles. We know he does. Not that we should expect God to give us a miracle every day. He doesn't. But that God will do whatever is required in order to bring us to the eternal life that he has promised us in Jesus Christ. Sometimes we're going to stumble and fall. Sometimes we're going to take the wrong turn. And sometimes we're going to find ourselves in a real bind. But the Lord says, I'm going to get you through this. I'm going to make sure that you are given the eternal life that I promised you. I don't hear it much anymore, but for a number of years, I used to hear Christians complain that their lives were absolutely miserable because somewhere back along the path, they had made a bad decision, and they, as a result, have never had joy again. Usually the story goes something like this. You know, I was doing my normal job, and I really felt like God was calling me to the ministry, or God was calling me to the mission field, and I just kind of tuned out the voice of God and went on doing what I was doing. And ever since then, I've never been able to experience any kind of joy, never had any kind of comfort spiritually. And I know it's all because I made this wrong turn way back there when I persisted in doing my will and rather than God's will. And God has never let me be happy since then. And I am forever destined to head down this path of misery because of bad decisions I made way back when. You ever heard people talk like that? But the story of Joshua is a story that contradicts all of that. I mean, what happened in just the previous chapter? Joshua made a foolish covenant with the people of Gibeon. But he says, we've got to honor it because we made it and we swore to it in the name of the Lord. And so now the Amorite kings have decided in chapter 10 that rather than fight Joshua directly and the people of Israel, they will attack the Gibeonites who have made a covenant with Joshua, and they will make their neighbors pay for having sold out to the enemy. Now the people of Gibeon call out to Joshua and say, "You've got to come help us. These five kings are assaulting our city, and you made a covenant with us to be our brothers in peace. So Joshua, you need to come to our aid." Joshua's well up the road at Gilgal. He's going to have to march his soldiers all night to get to Gibeon. They're going to have to climb up several thousands of feet as they march in the middle of darkness to get there in time. It's a long, hard slog for Joshua and his troops to get to Gibeon in time. No doubt there were people among the troops who were saying, "Joshua, why are we going out to help these people? They are not Israelites. You know you shouldn't have made this covenant with them in the first place. We told you this was a bad idea. Joshua, why are you going to do this?" And Joshua says, "Because we keep our word. We swore an oath to the Lord, and we're going to keep our oath even if it hurts." And so Joshua's leading the troops up, and it's a hard, difficult, terrible kind of night. Moving on foot like this, this is kind of like Patton moving across Europe to the Battle of the Bulge, making a fast-paced trek, but without armor. Everybody's on foot. Terrible geographical conditions. No time for preparation. The logistics was just going to have to kind of fall into place as it went for Joshua. Joshua is going, and he's going because he had kind of foolishly made a promise just a little while before. But he says, "We're going because we've got to keep our promises. We've got to be there because we swore to the Lord that we would help these people." And so he and his troops make there, and then they get there, and they start fighting the battle. Joshua realizes he needs more time. And he calls out for help. And isn't it interesting that the Lord didn't say, "See, Joshua, I told you you shouldn't have made that covenant with the Gibeonites." Instead, God gives this unique, powerful miracle to support Joshua in his quest. God overlooks the previous foolish decision of Joshua and says, "Because I have pledged to get you through this, I will do what it takes, even if it means making the sun stand still for a day." And so Joshua is now back on course, as it were. God has overlooked his foolishness. That was a sinful thing for Joshua to do. God has put that out of the way. He has blotted that from his memory and said, "My commitment to you, Joshua, is a commitment for the sake of the Christ who is to come. And I will save you, and I will not leave you in spite of what you did with the Gibeonites." And that should encourage folks like us when we read this story, because here God reminds us that, you know, we've all got things of which we are ashamed in the past, things about which we feel guilty, things that we thought, "Oh, that was foolish to do. Why in the world did I do that? Surely God's never going to bless me again." And God says, "Oh, I can bless you. You keep my word. You keep walking with me. You keep trusting me. You keep seeking me. I will figure these things out. I will do whatever it takes to get you where you need to be. I will forgive your sins. I'll correct your path." Well, the story of Jesus as the good shepherd who goes out and finds the long, lone, lost sheep, leaving the 99 behind, should be a great story for folks like us. Because how many of us have never been an erring sheep? And how many of us have never been brought back by the God of grace and mercy? And the answer is none of us. We've all been brought back. The Lord has come after us all. He's fished us out of many a sea of turmoil and doubt. And he has brought us safely back to the fold time and time again. And he does what it takes to get us there. So that's the first lesson that we should certainly see when we come to the story of Joshua's longest day. But there's another lesson here that shouldn't be overlooked. And that is that God, in his grace, sometimes uses the most unexpected and unpleasant circumstances to bring us the greatest of blessings. Joshua appears to have had his campaign map all figured out. He's been at Jericho, he's been at Ai, he's going to make his way across and keep the main east-west corridor from the sea to the Jordan River in his possession. If he does that, he divides southern Canaan from northern Canaan. You can almost picture Civil War generals trying to make sure that they divide the enemy so that they can conquer smaller groups. Joshua's kind of got his plan. He's going to go from east to west and divide all these little city-state kingdoms up and take care of them in a certain order. When all of a sudden, five kings decide that they're not going to put up with this. And they form a coalition, and they are going to attack Joshua at his weak spot. They're going to attack Gibeon, the people who've already kind of surrendered unilaterally to Joshua and who have promised that they're going to be his servants. The five kings led by the king of Jerusalem, Adonizedek, decide that it's the way they can kind of catch Joshua by surprise and outflank him to his left. And they come after Joshua. I'm sure Joshua probably thought, this isn't the way it's supposed to work. You know, the Lord's supposed to lead us to another city, and we're going to take these cities one by one. We'll set up our troops around their walls. We'll lay siege to the city. We'll get it so they can't get any food or water into the city. We'll let them gradually become hungry and perhaps thirsty, and then finally they'll be ready to give up to us, and the battle will go slowly but orderly, and we'll move on to the next city until we take each one in turn. And then all of a sudden, here's five cities that have formed a kind of unified allied army, and they're going to take on Joshua from an unexpected direction. Joshua's not prepared. He has no opportunity to make sure that his men have all that they need. This is an urgent overnight crisis that comes to Joshua. Just knowing human nature, my guess is that Joshua wasn't at all excited about this. In fact, he's probably pulling his hair out. He's wondering where all of his aides are. How are we going to get everything we need? How are we going to get people? Do you know how difficult it's going to be to get there in a night? And then what do we do when we get there? We haven't surveyed the territory. We haven't done anything to get adequately prepared. Where is the Lord when we need him? Another question we often ask, where is the Lord when we need him? But the Lord was there. The Lord's going to come to Joshua's aid. He's going to give him that extra day of daylight to fight the battle and to win. But what's happened here? Five kings bring their armies out of their fortified cities into the open field, and Joshua is able to take care of them in a day. That's five sieges that Joshua is not going to have to lay. That's five long, drawn-out periods of waiting that they will not have to endure. The Lord's going to come to Joshua's aid and kill more of the armies of the five kings by a sudden hailstorm than Joshua and his troops are going to have to kill. And all of a sudden, Joshua has five new cities in his bag of victories. And what looked like a terrible, awful crisis at the beginning for Joshua. At the end of this longest day is perhaps Joshua's greatest success. Not because Joshua planned it. Joshua just did what had to be done at the moment. But he also, you'll notice, did it in great faith. Because the Lord had come to him, and the Lord had said to Joshua, "Let's go and strike Gibeon, or those who've come up against Gibeon, because the Lord told us, verse 8, do not fear them. I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Past tense is important there. I have given them into your hand. It's already a done deal, Joshua. You go fight the war. You do what needs to be done. I'll take care of everything else. The battle is the Lord's. The Lord is going to fight for Israel, verse 14. The Lord's going to deliver his people. And what you think, Joshua, is a terrible disaster is actually going to turn out to be a great blessing. I guess all of us have illustrations of that. I kind of crushed an elbow and lower arm as a late teenager, college student. Well, you know, so much for your athletic career. And went along years and years wondering why in the world these things would happen. Then 2012 comes along, 57 years old, 56 I guess at this point. It's time to go get my elbow scoped again and cleaned out and see if we can get another few years of use out of it. The surgery goes well, everything seems fine. After the surgery, you know, you say, I just don't feel good. And so you go back for a doctor visit to say, you know, I've dealt with this arm stuff for decades now. This isn't the way it's supposed to feel. And the doctor tells you, oh, well, we need to do a couple of bypasses. This is a heart condition. It's not your elbow. And it's kind of a shock to your system, you know. When they ask you, who's your cardiologist? And you say, I don't have one, never needed one. And he says, well, you know, we're getting ready to do surgery on you before long, so you need one now, and you're going to need a heart surgeon and these kinds of things. But all of it goes back to the fact that if I had not torn up my elbow when I was a teenager and gone in to get my elbow under its regular treatments, they would have never discovered the heart condition. As a result, they were able to fix it before I had a heart attack. And everything works out as part of God's blessing. I wouldn't have thought it was a blessing at 18. Probably wouldn't have thought it a blessing when I was 48. But before I was 58, I certainly found out that it was a great blessing that God in his mysterious providence takes things that we consider to be bad things and uses them for good and brings them to the aid of his people. And so when the Lord tells us to go into difficult times and not to fear, that the Lord is going to work these things out, that's exactly how we should approach them. New job, new marriage, new illness, new status as retired, whatever the change may be. The Lord says, go do what you need to do. Do not be afraid. I will not leave you nor forsake you. But what if? That's that if that usually gets us in trouble, isn't it? When we refuse to take God at his word and to trust him and his promises. And to realize that God will do whatever it takes, even to bring the worst things into blessings, because the Lord never, ever breaks his covenant oath. You believe that? Let's pray.